We are back in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, maybe a little bit of 14, because we're kind of looking at a topic now more than just going through verse by verse. And over the past couple weeks, we've been discussing spiritual gifts. And, of course, last week we got in a fairly lengthy discussion over it, and that was interesting. It was fun. I like getting into discussion. I like to... Even people who have differing viewpoints and things like that, it's good because, honestly, if you end up only surrounding yourselves with people who believe it exactly like you do, you can't really grow from that. You have to have that challenge from time to time. Can't grow in an echo chamber, as they say. But anyway, as we've been considering and discussing spiritual gifts, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit gifts each believer with specific and diverse abilities as the Spirit sees fit, and he does that to enable the work of the body of Christ. As we've talked about many times before, we as Christians, we as church, are the body of Christ. We are his hands, his feet, his mouth, we are his body in this world today. And each believer has at least one spiritual gift, but can have several. We saw that no believer possesses every gift, and no one gift is possessed of every believer. And so last week, we quickly went over the 20 gifts that are specifically mentioned in Scripture. We broke them down in three categories, reflecting their purpose. Then we had a lengthy discussion, as I said, on whether or not all of the gifts listed are still given today. And so let's go ahead. We're just going to read a few verses to get us started on this. And we're at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'll just read the first few verses. I know I've read this in the past weeks, but this gives us a good starting point. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 1. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, and by the same Spirit to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Sorry, I'm getting errors coming up on this again. Okay, so we'll just stop there for right now. But I'll draw our attention to the first verse here. It says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And I guess that would be kind of the summary of what we have been looking at. We don't want to be ignorant in this thing of spiritual gifts. And as I said already, what we are considering spiritual gifts, what we are studying here, spiritual gifts, are specific abilities, specific enablements the Holy Spirit gives us as Christians. And he gives it to us for that specific purpose of working within the body of Christ to perform that which God sees fit. And so, as we saw the 20 gifts that were specifically mentioned in Scripture, several of them were in the passage I just read a moment ago there in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 11. But we broke those 20-some gifts down into three categories. And those three categories were the revelatory gifts. Those are the gifts of revelation. Those are the gifts that reveal divine truth. And we talked about why those were so important, because the first century church did not have a written word. It did not have the New Testament written already. It was being written at that time. And so for us to have a church service and not have a Bible would be difficult. if God did make a provision. And God made a provision at that time, and he sent this gift, or these gifts of revelation, to where they could speak as the Lord guided them and directed them. He would reveal it to them, what he would have them to say, without having a Bible to get it from. And so you had the revelatory gifts. You also had the sign gifts. And those were important because if someone, excuse me, is speaking authoritatively on the behalf of God, saying, God has revealed this to me, you need something to authenticate that. Because it's extremely dangerous to have someone say, God has showed me this or God has told me this, if they can't back it up in some way. And so for me to come in here, if I was to come in and say, God has revealed this to me, and I come up with some kind of a big plan, or I come up with some new doctrine and bring it before you all, and have nothing else to authenticate that besides just my word saying God said, would anyone believe me? You shouldn't. I will say, though, that in the circles where people believe in ongoing revelation and that God is still revealing things in that manner, people are prone to believing. And we've talked and we told different stories in the past about people who someone said, God told me this for your life. And they said, okay, and they believed it. Because that person portrays themselves as being a prophet or of being someone, right? And there are people that will travel around today and they will come up with these outlandish things. God said this or God said that. And people will believe them if they have a big enough name, a large enough following, or enough money or enough power, right? But God's way of doing things was to give signs, okay? Extraordinary things that could only come from him to validate what they were saying. And so we've seen that some of the sign gifts was the ability to work miracles and to do healings, right? And so if I came in and said, God is speaking through me today, and I'm able to raise the dead,
yeah,
you're probably going to listen.
Yes.
You may not fully believe me. You may still be a little skeptical, but if I'm able to raise the dead, it's going to get your attention. It's going to authenticate what I'm saying. Or if I'm able to heal someone who was born blind, if I was able to take someone who was paralyzed from the waist down and the bones weren't even formed correctly, and I was able to make them walk and leap and praise God without any kind of long-lasting, without any kind of defects in that, without having to go through any kind of physical therapy, you would say, okay, now I'm listening. And so God was giving signs and wonders to validate the message and the messenger in the first century church, because God was giving them direct revelation because they did not have scripture at that time. And so this is the way that things were working. But even with those miracles we've talked over the past couple of weeks, those miracles can be counterfeits. They can be replicated through deceptive means or even through demonic means. And so we've talked how even in Moses' day, whenever Moses stood before Pharaoh, God gave Moses a special revelation, right? God met with him at the burning bush and he said, go to my people Israel, go to Pharaoh, deliver my message and do what I've told you to do. And what is Moses' question? How will they believe me, right? And so what does God do? He says, here are some signs. Remember the leprosy that healed, the snake, the water into blood? So Moses says, they won't believe me. And God says, okay, here's signs to validate that you've talked to me. And so he does that. He goes and Israel believes him, but Pharaoh doesn't.
Right.
And then Pharaoh's servants are able to replicate what Moses does.
Mm-hmm.
So just because there are signs and wonders and miracles that are done does not automatically say that it's of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So if you're following my line of thinking here, I hope you are. God was revealing things through men. They were coming and saying, thus saith the Lord himself, thus saith God. And then they were saying, you can believe that this is what God is saying because I'm able to do these things to validate it. But we still have the caveat that the devil is able to also do some of those things. So that wasn't even the end of it, because God puts several steps of authentication in this. Which it amazes me today, those who still think that revelation goes on and that these sign gifts continue, They do away with all of the steps of validation and demand immediate acceptance.
Right.
Have you noticed that? Don't question it.
Mm-hmm.
And so, back to what I was saying here, he puts other steps in there because even one of the gifts is discerning of spirits. That was one of the spiritual gifts that we went over last week, the discerning of spirits. So that whenever I come up and say, God has revealed something to me, you say, well, why should I believe you? Well, watch me do this miracle. Watch me heal this lame man or heal this blind man. Watch me cast the demons out of someone. You say, okay, now I'm listening, but the devil's still able to do things like this. And God was giving people who were able to have discerning of spirits and tell whether it was real or whether it was fake. He also gave a few tests in his word. One of them that we read here before in verse number 3 of chapter 12 said that any spirit that called Christ accursed was not of God. So I come up and I'm speaking authoritatively through a spirit. And the message that I am bringing is one that goes against God and his revealed word, one that goes against Christ and who he is, one that speaks blasphemy. Automatically, you're going to say, you may be speaking by a spirit, but it is not the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah.
And you see how there's levels that are built in this. Then we're going to find that whenever there is prophesying that was going on, we'll find that in chapter number 14. We won't get to that tonight, but when there was prophesying going on, they were to do it only two or three of them in one service. They were to do it one at a time. And while they were prophesying, everyone else was supposed to judge. They're supposed to be sitting back and listening and, I don't want to say criticizing, critiquing, maybe that's not a good word, evaluating, there's a good word. They're evaluating what the prophet is saying and saying, does that align with everything else that we already know about God? Does that align with God's nature? Does that align with the other revealed word that has been approved that we've already heard? Does that go along with what's already been revealed about God? And so with that, they're going to have those who have the discerning of spirits, those who are judging. These few different tests that is given in Scripture, all of these different things built in to discern whether or not that guy's actually speaking on behalf of God, because it is so easy for someone to just come in and claim themselves to be a prophet of God, to claim themselves to speak on behalf of God, and they can even throw up a few flashy miracles maybe. And then we're going to find that the Antichrist, we've seen that whenever we were in the book of Revelation in our end time study, the Antichrist is going to perform many miracles and lying wonders, right? He's going to speak blasphemies against the Son of God, and he is going to lead many astray, and he's going to deceive many. In our passage of Scripture that we were at on Sunday morning in Matthew 24, it talked about deceivers, talked about false Christ and about Antichrist. And so all of those things were going on, and all those things will be going on. And so all of this comes back to what we saw there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of spiritual gifts, but you were previously led away by spiritual experiences, we see there in verse number 2. While you were serving gods, these false gods and these pagan idols and all these things, and he says, I don't want you to be duped again. I don't want you to be led astray. I don't want you to be deceived again as you were back then. And we looked at that a little bit, like I said, last week. And so as we see here, the revelatory gifts, they reveal a divine truth. The sign gifts authenticate the message or the messenger or both. And then the last group of giftings we have is the service gifts. And these are the ones that are less glamorous, but the ones that still abide. The service gifts are for ministering to spiritual and physical needs of the church. Simple as that. And as we saw last week, there is disagreement about whether these revelatory and sign gifts continue today. And I believe if we can set aside experience and desire, we find that Scripture teaches us that they have ceased because their purpose is already fulfilled. Remember I said that it was to bring forth God's message, to reveal God's message, and to validate the message and the messenger. We now have God's revealed word, and it has already been validated. over and over and over again for 2,000 years. And so with that, it is established, it is certain, it is sure, and so it no longer needs validation. And the messenger, such as me standing before you today, I don't need validation as long as the things that I speak has already been validated. If I come up here revealing something new, if I come up here with a new message, then we've got problems, right? But God has revealed what He wants us to know. He's revealed more than we can study out in our lifetimes in this book. We don't need to be searching for anything else, because this is a lifetime's worth of study in here. And so we have His Word. We have it revealed. We have it validated. And as a messenger, whether it's you or I or anyone else, all we can say is, "Thus saith the Word of God." And then someone can go to it and they can say, "Is that really what it says?" I can preach and I can teach, and then you go to the book and you judge me by the book. Right? That's the way the validation works today. This validates the message and the messenger. And so we find that Scripture teaches us that they have ceased, like I said, because their purpose is fulfilled. In 2 Timothy chapter number 3, I believe I referenced this last week, but I'm wanting to kind of summarize the things that we've been in the past couple weeks and make a little bit of a cleaner end of it so we can move forward. But anyway, 2 Timothy chapter number 3, if you look at verse number 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," so there tells the source of it, right? "And is profitable for doctrine," so that's right teaching, right? "For reproof," that's to tell us where we're going wrong. "For correction," that's to tell us what to do right. "And instruction in righteousness," that's how to stay right. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And so those two verses tell us that Scripture, that the Word of God, that what we have in our hands today is enough to do everything that we need to do. It tells us what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right. That's everything we need to know, right? Tells us that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. And so he has everything that he needs through the Word of God. I referenced this last week too in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse number 19. Peter talks about whenever he was on top of the mountain, he saw Jesus transfigured into his glorified body before his eyes. And then he compares the Scripture with that experience. Remember, we keep coming back to the idea of experiences. And so he says, "I had this experience on the mountain. I saw Jesus in his glorified body. I said a few stupid things," because remember, it was Peter talking, right? He said, "I wanted to build a tabernacle to Moses, and I wanted to do all of these things up on top of the mountain. I heard the voice of God saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear ye him,'" right? He said, "I had this experience on the mountaintop. I heard the voice of God. I saw Jesus. I saw all these things happen." And then he compares it to Scripture and he says, "This is a more sure word of prophecy." And so he says, Scripture trumps every experience. Says it's more sure than what he saw himself. And so whenever we start talking about these sign gifts and these miraculous things and these revelatory gifts, people get awful hung up on them. They get awful tied up in them. And a lot of it's because of experiences. They say, "But you don't know what I saw or what I felt, or you weren't there." Right? But whenever I start looking in the Word of God and it says that His Word is sufficient, when it says, as we'll look at here in just a moment, in chapter number 13, verses 8 through 13, it says that signs and all these miracles, I'll just slip over there in a second. Verse number 8 says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." And we go down through this passage through the rest of this to verse number 13, and it lets us know that those signed gifts and those revelatory gifts were only partial. The things that were being revealed to that was not the full scope of Scripture. Because could you imagine, say, Peter has the gift of prophecy. Okay? And so he's here at the church, he has the gift of prophecy, and he's able to prophesy before the church and say, this is what God says. Is he ever going to be able to tell us all of this? Is he ever going to be able to reveal to us the full counsel of the Word of God? He's only going to give us bits and pieces, right? Even with me here for the past three and a half years that I've been teaching and preaching, we've been going through the Bible, do you know that I haven't even covered half of this yet? Probably not a third of this yet. And so it tells us that we see in part, we know in part. But it says when, verse number 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. Well, what is it that is in part? Knowledge and prophecy, right? And so when that which is perfect, knowledge and prophecy, comes, then that which is in part, that gift of knowledge and prophecy, will be done away with. That makes it pretty simple, right? As we continue down through this, it says, verse number 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, we've heard that verse quoted probably our whole lives. How often have you heard it quoted in context? Rarely. And so, a lot of times we use it jokingly, telling somebody to grow up, right? I know I've done that before. Weaponize the Word of God, sorry. But if you look at it in context, he is talking about things that were in part and things that are going to be complete. Part, complete. And so then he brings up this about being a child. Immaturity and maturity. So what's he trying to say? He's saying that the early church was immature. Obviously. Right? They had just gotten started. Yeah. They were newborn. They were just hatched. Okay? Yeah. And so for that, they were immature. And in order to get his church started and growing, in order to get the church off the ground, so to speak, there were certain things to get it going. And that was these signed gifts, these revelatory gifts, to get the Scripture to people, to get the Bible completed. Those things were needed back then. But now that we have them, we have the full counsel of the Word of God. We have everything that we need to make us perfect, thoroughly furnished. That word perfect means mature. In 2 Timothy 3 and 16, 17. That word perfect means mature. And so what makes us mature? The Scripture. And so he says, whenever I was a child, I spake as a child, right? I understood as a child. I thought as a child. It has to do with the revelatory process, right? But when I became a man, I put away childish things. They no longer needed the prophetic word from God because they had it recorded in Scripture. They no longer needed the tongues and the signs and the miracles, the healings and all of those things, because the message and the messenger had already been validated. Right? And delivered. And so he says, now those things will be put away, because if you see in verse number 8, prophecies will fail, tongues shall cease, knowledge shall vanish away. And verse number 11, the childish things will be put away. The things that helped in immaturity, the things that were necessary as a child, will be put away. And he goes on to illustrate it even further in verse number 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So he compares it to seeing our reflection in something that is unclear. Looking in a glass darkly. You can see your reflection in a lot of things, right? But it's not very clear. And so he says, right now, we can make out a little bit of things, some of the features. We can see a little bit, but it's not clear. But then we're going to be able to see as we do face to face. Just as clearly as Peter can see me and I can see Peter right now, is how clearly it's going to be when the word comes. He also says here, he says, then I shall know even as I am known. He says, I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. So under the revelatory gifts and the sign gifts, they only knew a part of it. But now we have all of it. Right? And so he says, now abideth faith, hope, and charity of these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So we saw an example of three things that vanish and three things that abide. And those three that abide are representatives of the service gifts, right? Faith, hope, and charity. And so we see the breakdown here between the ones that fail, the ones that abide. The ones that fail are going to be the sign gifts, are going to be the revelatory gifts. The ones that fail abide are going to be the service gifts. And so we find all that in Scripture here. And so anyway, as we kind of wrap all of this up, I just wanted to kind of bring some of those thoughts together, because I know they were a little bit scattered last week as we were kind of going through this and back and forth with questions and answers and whatnot. But with that, does anyone have any questions or comments just on the idea of the different kinds of gifts, the different categories of gifts, and the idea of them, part of them ceasing, part of them remaining? If we don't have any questions on that, then we'll kind of get to the main point that Paul is trying to make in this. Okay.
That's a question. Yes, you said there's about three gifts that have
three categories.
Three category gifts mm-hmm. that cease.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why they cease because the word of God has been given or has been validated or mm-hmm. has been put together.
Yes.
I'm trying to find out when, if you're not being specific,
mm-hmm.
when should I say it?
Mm-hmm.
Those three categories of gifts exist.
Okay. Well, we see them already ceasing in Scripture
mm-hmm.
as it's being recorded. One example that we can look at is obviously the Apostle Paul had the gift of healings. He rose the dead. He healed several people. But whenever you get into his later writings, there are people who are sick and he's unable to do anything for. He gives medical advice to Timothy, telling him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake rather than healing him. He left Trophimus sick at Miletus at the one place. He didn't heal one of his traveling partners, one of his companions in ministry. He left them sick and prayed for him.
Okay.
And praised God that he didn't kill him, basically.
Sorry to cut you off.
Yeah, go ahead.
So in that way, I'm trying to find out that the Bible, the New Testament, I guess it was still written at that time of Paul.
It was in the process, but it was already being passed around. It was already being copied and reproduced and starting to gain distribution. Distribution is what I was looking for. And so if you get an understanding of when each book is written, you'll see these things slowly. The older books have more of it in it.
The newer books,
none of it.
No.
And you see those things vanishing away. Another point that I didn't bring out yet is even in the language in verse number 8 of chapter 13, it talks about prophecies, they shall fail.
Yeah.
Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. The language on that middle one in the original language, okay? We don't quite catch it in English because English is a little bit less technical than the original languages. But anyway, whenever it talks about tongues ceasing, it uses language to indicate that they're going to cease of their own, that they're going to taper off and just kind of become obsolete.
Okay?
And so you find that there's only three mentionings of tongues in the New Testament. Where we're at here in the book of Acts and Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, I think verse 15 or 16, is where Jesus is saying they will come. So he's prophesying tongues will come.
Yeah.
And then in the book of Acts, there's a couple references in chapter 2, chapter 10, maybe another one. And then this in 1 Corinthians. And that's it in the New Testament. And so that's with tongues, it ceasing. But you have the other two that it mentions here, prophecies and knowledge vanishing away or ceasing. And it says that it's whenever that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. And so we find as Scripture was being recorded, handed down, distributed, that it started slowly vanishing. And there was less and less and less of it as the Word of God became more and more established. And so I don't think that there was necessarily a point in time, like a day and an hour, or a specific... In other words, it would have had to have been a final one at some point in time. Like this was the last person who got healed, or the last time that tongues were spoken, or whatever. But it was something that just gradually just ceased to be. And you can look back through history. In the 80s, I think, 80s AD.
Mm-hmm.
So while John the Apostle was still alive, because he didn't die until somewhere around 95 AD, but around the 80s, I think it was, that there was an apostle that, or not an apostle, but a disciple, a Christian, pastor, whichever, that wrote to the church at Corinth. In like the 80s, 86, I think it was. I'd have to look it up. No reference whatsoever to any miracles, tongues, none of that in his writings. Then you get into, I think it was Jerome in the 2nd century. He wrote volumes on early Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Says that by his time, they had all ceased. And you have a lot of the church fathers, church historians, and even secular writers that are from that time that either make no record of it or say that in their time it had already ceased. And for 2,000 years, you find that it had ceased. And it just makes a resurgence somewhere in the early 1900s, really. Now, there have been people who have claimed signs and healings and whatnot, but the tongues movement didn't start until the early 1900s. And so, kind of to answer your question, there's not a day and a time, not a specific occurrence that this was just the end. It just tapered off as the Bible became more and more available, distributed, and validated. Anything else?
No.
Kev, you okay? Do you got anything to add?
Just another thing is, we didn't have a common language back then as we have today, which is the English.
Mm-hmm.
So tongues being languages that are easy to be understood.
Right.
To me, that just puts it into perspective. I mean, it's, you know, people try to make it out like it's something weird and
mystical. Wonderful. Yeah.
Exactly. So that's what I wanted to point out.
Yeah. Well, I think there's a hunger or a thirst for a spiritual experience, and that's cultivated by many different things. Satan tries to cultivate that. We've talked about it with, I know I've talked about it with my kids in the past and with different people, that Satan does want us interested in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual world. There is a hunger and a thirst after spiritual experiences. That's why psychics, why the occult, why Satanism, tarot card readers and angel cards and palm readers and fortune tellers, those have always been something that have drawn people because people want a spiritual experience. And not only that, you find that people are going great lengths to do that, and they're more than happy, I believe Satan's more than happy, to let them go a religious avenue to get it and really turn Christianity into a circus. And that's what that's what's really happened over the years with the charismatic movement and with the Pentecostal movement and several of these others, that it revolves around these sign gifts and these spiritual experiences. It turns Christianity into a circus. And we're going to find next week, whenever we get into chapter number 14, that all things are to be done decent and in order. That God doesn't endorse a circus, that chaos is not of God. And he's also not doing it for a show or for entertainment value.
Is like if you back in the day, if there was a lot of people with different languages in a church,
yeah,
okay, and one interpreted, you truly had the gift of interpreting, but mm-hmm. it was still a language. If you didn't have English as a language, a common language which everyone could understand, I mean, it was truly just what the Bible says it is. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody interpret the whole lot, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
So, yeah. And then also, you get where the Bible clearly makes the statement that says, look, if there's vain babblings and all of this type of stuff, you know, you're like a barbarian onto this, you know what I mean?
Right. Yeah, and so it talks in chapter number 14, what you're saying there is that with the speaking in tongues, if someone who's unlearned or an unbeliever comes into our midst, they'll think that we're insane. They'll think that we're crazy if they come in and we're speaking in tongues in here, right?
Yeah, I mean, Apostle Paul was writing this to address that very issue that was going on.
Yes.
In charismatic churches today.
Yeah, and it's strange to me that this is written to correct the very issue, like you said, that still occurs today. Still occurs today. Apostle Paul could have written this very same thing to many churches that you all are familiar with back in South Africa. Because they're still doing the same thing that the churches in Corinth were doing.
Right.
But that in itself is a proof, I guess we could say, because there, their focus. Sorry, I lost focus. Right, their focus is on the experiences and not on Scripture, because if their focus was on Scripture, they would realize that their experiences aren't biblical. Right? And so that in itself is an evidence against them, because they are so driven by, they're so driven by spiritual experiences. They're so driven by speaking in tongues, prophesying, having a word of knowledge, laying on of hands, slaying in the spirit, whatever it may be, that they don't even know what this book says. And they claim to be of God. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Whenever God has revealed his word and they are so entranced by all of these things that are of no use. I asked this question last week and I said, what is the purpose of it today in a church? For a church that still practices speaking in tongues, signs and wonders and miracles, what is the purpose of it? There is not really any purpose unless it is a carnal or fleshly purpose. It is to scratch an itch, so to speak, to satisfy a desire that they have, a craving that they have. It is to draw people to the person or the organization, or to enrich someone, empower someone, idolize someone. It comes back to people and not to God. And the focus is not going to be on His Word. And we find all the way through the New Testament, the focus was on the Word. It's idolatry. Even when we get into chapter number 14 next week, he draws a comparison between the speaking in tongues and prophesying. And prophesying at that time, that was their way of proclaiming the word. That was all that they had. And Paul says that they were to desire prophesying, not speaking in tongues, and that he would rather speak 5 words with knowledge than 10,000 words that no one could understand. And so anyway, with all of this, we find that people still want to be able to have these signs and these wonders and these miracles, but whenever they what they try to pass off as legitimate spiritual gifts are cheap counterfeits. You're not going to find one of those guys raising the dead, healing someone born blind or born lame, right? You're going to have someone that comes in with glasses that still needing glasses. Someone that came in with a wheelchair still leaving with a limp. Right? That stuff's still going to happen. They're going to come in and they're going to speak in their tongues and they're going to leave no more spiritual than when they came in, no more encouraged than when they came in, no more knowledgeable about the things of God than whenever they first came in. There's going to be nothing that increases, nothing that they gain. And so whenever you look at these things as they're practiced today, there is no purpose because their purpose has been fulfilled. It might create some excitement. It might get the crowd worked up. It might draw in a bunch of spectators. It might fill someone's bank account. But it is not going to make anyone any more holy, godly, or saved. And that's a problem. And that's one of the reasons why we're getting into that quite so much over the past few weeks, because it is so much of a problem and one that most of us have already experienced at some point in time, that we've run across it at some point in time. So as we spent quite a bit of time on this topic, as I said, it's because it is so relevant today and so many of us are affected by it. As in Corinth, people, churches, denominations get caught up in what is sensational of these gifts. And they misunderstand and they exploit those gifts, or what they think are gifts, for selfish and carnal reasons. And unfortunately, I do believe that many of them do truly tap into spiritual power. But it is not of God. And that's scary. That is extremely scary. There is spiritual power out there.
There is.
And it can be tapped into. And people are going to these things, exercising what they think are spiritual gifts, and they are playing with devils.
Yeah.
Because they don't know the Word of God. They don't know why those gifts are there. They just think it's fun, or makes them more spiritual, or makes them look good. When in reality, we see their purpose has already been fulfilled, and God has been done with those. Those have passed off the scene. And what they're dabbling in now is not of God. It's dangerous, but it's attractive to them. And so that's why Paul warned the Corinthians in verses 1 through 3 that not all spiritual experiences are of God, and that discernment is needed. And so 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 1, John tells the people, try the spirits to see if they be of God. And so that's what we still need to be doing. And so to get back on track with the greater purpose in Paul's writings, I have just a few bullet points here, I guess I could say, to summarize all of this, okay? Because really, Paul's main purposes in all this was not the cessation of the sign gifts and the revelatory gifts. That's what we get caught up in today. That's what we have to get into today and explain because of the way that it is misused and abused today. But his main purpose in writing this section to the Corinthians was to instruct them, to teach them about all of the gifts, not just the sign and revelatory gifts, right? And so the first bullet point here is that there is a diversity of gifts. We don't get hung up on a few gifts and neglect the rest. All of the gifts are important. All of them have a purpose. And since they have a purpose, it makes them important, right? Mm-hmm. The church needs encouragers. It needs teachers. It needs those who are generous. It needs people who are evangelists. It needs people who are helpers and servers. It needs people to administrate the work of the church. It needs people who are merciful or empathetic. It needs those who have great faith and are able to believe God for great things. It needs people who are able to love the unlovable and love unconditionally. And it needs people who are able to hope even whenever things look hopeless. And all of those things are, guess what? Spiritual gifts that nobody knows about. And all of those are extremely necessary and essential to a church. But they usually go unnoticed. We've all benefited from someone who had a servant's heart, who had that gift of helps. And they would just drop everything at the moment just to come and do anything for you. Churches need helpers, right? People who are in, given God, are given by the Holy Spirit the ability to be extremely generous, those who just absolutely would give the shirt off their back knowing that God's going to provide for their needs whenever they do. Need people who, whenever everything looks bleak and dark, they are able to exhibit a hope like no other because they can trust in God and they know that God's going to work things out. Not someone who's just deluded, okay? Not someone who just able to always look on the brighter side and say, oh, it's going to be, not that kind of nonsense, but someone who is able to have a legitimate hope based upon the person of God. And that can come and speak into your life and bring about hope whenever you can't find hope. Right. People who have faith to trust God to do big things whenever everybody else is sitting back in the back doubting. That are willing and able to charge forward and do great things, big plans, big whatever it may be, trusting God to take care of it. We brought out in the past, George Mueller is an example of great faith. He was able to trust God to do big things, and he just went along faithfully throughout his life. The world needs that. I've already looked at several of the other ones there, but you get the point. There is a diversity of gifts. All of them are necessary. All of them are wonderful. All of them come together within the body of Christ to fulfill that purpose, to do the work that God has put us here for. The second thing here is that there is a design in God's giving. Okay? It's not something that we get to try to do ourselves or figure out ourselves. It's not something that we're competing for. But as we've brought out in the past, chapter 12, verses 11 and 18, the Holy Spirit gives to every man, divides to every man as he will. So the Holy Spirit knows us intimately in and out, and he says, this is what I can do in Peter's life. And so I'm going to give him this gift, and this gift, and this gift. And then God says, okay, Peter's gifted in those areas. Verse number 18 says that God will place him in the church as he sees fit. Mm-hmm. And so God looks down at Peter and says, my Spirit has gifted him in these areas. This church over here needs someone gifted in those areas. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to place him in that church to do what I would have him to do as I see fit. Right. That's what God does. There is a design in God's giving of these gifts. And so he puts us where he wants us. He gifts us as he sees fit. And if we can wrap our heads around this, it gets rid of comparison and contention about people's abilities. Mm-hmm. I don't have to feel bad because of the gifts I don't have because I know that God gave me the ones he wants me to have.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I don't have to be jealous of the church across town because of the mixture of gifts that people over there have because God will put the people here that have the gifts that we need as a church to reach the people that he would have us to reach as a church. And whenever we start seeing that, we get a good, big, big picture of God and what God's doing and how involved he is in our individual lives, in our psychological makeup, and in our church makeup. That he's able to bring these things together. We've marveled many times about just the diversity of our church and who God brought together in this church. But God's brought it together that way. Because he has a purpose and because he's wanting to do something through us. Right? And so there is a design in God's giving. There is a desire for the gifts as well. In chapter 12, verse 31, it tells us to desire the best gifts. Covet the best gifts. And that is after he has went through and reprioritized. Because the Corinthians were saying, oh, the best gifts, that's, you know, miracles and tongues and all these flashy things, but everybody sees me up front. And they watch what I'm doing, and they've got great respect, and they say, if you see him, boy, he's got the power of God on him. They said that was the best gifts. Paul says, a minute. The best gifts are the ones that edify the body. The best gifts are the ones that are going to best reach lost souls, best build up the believers, and best glorify God. And so he said, covet those gifts. Right? Mm-hmm. We should want to make an impact for God's kingdom, right? We should want to see souls saved. We should want to be used of God. Because if we're saved today, he has forgiven us of our sins. He has saved our soul. He's promised us a home in heaven. And so I should be excited, wanting to serve. And so God, please give me some sort of gifting that you can use to benefit my church and the humanity around me. Mm-hmm. We should have a desire for those giftings. The next thing that we see here is that there is a development of the gifts. The gifts are developed through use. And what I mean by that is they're given to us at salvation, but they're worthless if they're not used. And the more that we use them, the greater God can use them in us.
Right.
Just as an example, one of the spiritual gifts is that of teaching, right? Mm-hmm. God could give me the ability, the gifting to teach. But is it going to do me any good if I, one, don't teach,
no,
and two, don't study?
No.
It is developed through use. And so I'm not going to be able to teach if I don't study, and I'm not going to be able to use my gifting or help anyone or grow in my ability if I don't use that ability in teaching, right? And that goes with the other gifts as well. They are developed through use. And so just kind of a little aside here. I've said at the beginning of this that we probably don't know what spiritual gifts that we possess. And we probably aren't going to be able to figure it out. We might be able to guess at it. We might be able to talk to those who are around us and know us well. And they will say, you have a supernatural ability to give. You are so generous. I think that is your gift. Possibly so. They may say that you are just so much of an encouragement. And so maybe that is your spiritual gift, that you are able to encourage. Maybe you just have an ability to love that surpasses understanding, that you love the unlovable. And so people can see those things in you, and you're not necessarily going to see it in yourself. And if we sit there too long, I think this is where we go wrong sometimes. We sit and overanalyze ourselves,
mm-hmm,
and we become me-focused, and that just kind of blows the whole thing.
Right.
So I'm not encouraging anyone to sit there and analyze yourself and try to figure out what your spiritual gifts are.
Right.
Because if you do, you're going to be going through and you're going to find every positive trait about yourself. And by the time you're over with all this, you're going to end up being proud and arrogant about all of it. Or you may go the opposite and not see anything good about yourself and be so broke down and miserable and depressed about yourself, and you're going to miss it altogether. But so my aside on all of this is God gives us abilities, and so we should do the things that we are able. Isn't that the root of ability? And so you go along serving God in the areas that you're able, in the places where you're gifted, and God develops those and God uses those. He places you where you can be used. He gives you opportunities to use those because God's just that big. It's not up to me to figure out what giftings I have and how I can put those to work, because that's not my job. I follow God by faith. And so anyway, the development of gifts, they develop through use. And the last thing here is a disclaimer about these gifts. Just because you may not think that you have a specific gifting does not mean that you don't have to exhibit that particular thing. I say, well, love isn't my particular gift, so I don't have to love anyone. See what I mean? I don't believe I have the spiritual gift of generosity, so I'm never giving anyone anything. I don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, so I'm never sharing the gospel. That's not what that means. So just because you may not be gifted in that area doesn't mean that you can't be active in that area. Okay? And so to summarize all this and bring it to a close, God has given us unique abilities to carry out His will. That is important. It is His will that we're carrying out. And so He's given us unique abilities to do that. All we do should be motivated by love. We looked at that in chapter 13. I show you a better way, right? And then He goes through the love chapter, which that's on bumper stickers and that's on inspirational sayings and pictures and posters and calendars. All these things about love, right?
Mm-hmm.
But no one actually looks at it in context. And so it doesn't matter what my spiritual giftings are if I don't use them in love. And so we should be motivated by love for God and others, not motivated by self or pride. That was the problem in the Corinthian church. Their pride and their love of self is what was motivating them. They were of the mindset of, whenever I'm in church, I'm going to speak, so that whenever I come and I speak, everyone will brag about me and how great I am and how spiritual I am. I'm going to speak in tongues so everybody knows how spiritual that I am. Right? That was what was motivating behind them. Not because they wanted to help anyone, not because they wanted to give God any glory, but because they want to glorify self. The next thing is, we do what God enables us to do, not expecting everyone to have the same gifts. And this is a big thing that was going on here, okay? It's a big thing that's still going on. And I talked with Les about this a little bit earlier this week, and she probably didn't pay any attention. But anyway, might get in trouble for that, I don't know. But anyway, I think one of the big problems, and you all can let me know what you think about this. One of the big problems in churches today is we overlook the idea that people have spiritual gifts. That there are certain areas that certain people are going to excel in, not because of anything that they are, but because of what God's doing in them. And then we use them as an example and expect everybody else to function in the same way. Let me give you an example of what I mean. We'll have someone who has a spiritual gift of generosity, of giving. And then we'll preach that everyone should give like they do. Right? Mm-hmm. That causes problems, doesn't it? We'll talk about faith. And we'll raise up George Mueller as an example of faith. And that everyone should have faith like George Mueller did, to trust God to do big things. But what if God hasn't enabled you to do that? What if He hasn't given you that gift? Then what you're going to do is you're going to feel worthless because you're not able to trust God like George Mueller did. You're not going to be able to give like this other guy did. We'll preach on evangelism because there's a guy who has an evangelistic zeal, that he has a fervor and he has an ability that God has given him. And then if you don't have the same zeal and fervor that he does, then you're a worthless Christian. We've heard that preached that way before, right? We've heard it taught that way before, right? But we never give any attention, I guess I should say, to the fact that God is gifting specific people with the abilities to do these things. And for me to expect everyone to give like someone else, everyone to trust and believe like someone else, everyone to love like someone else, everyone to evangelize like someone else. The Bible says when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we're unwise, right? And so I believe that's where we get sidetracked a lot of times, because I will look at Peter's spiritual gifts and say, well, I'm not excelling in this area like Peter is. There must be something wrong with me. Maybe I'm just not gifted in that area like he is. I'm gifted somewhere else. I'm looking at the eye while I'm the ear. To come back to Paul's example here, right? And so we do what God enables us to do, not expecting everyone to have the same gifts. Kind of an equal idea here. We should not be grieved over our inabilities, expecting to have the same gifts as other people. You look at the people who have all these great gifts and you say, oh, I wish I had that. And we neglect to realize the things that God has enabled us to do ourselves. And we go through our entire lives kicking ourselves because we are the ear, not the eye. When both are just as necessary. But it's amazing how blind we are to what God's doing in our own lives, the abilities that God has given us. We are very able to see our flaws, but we have a rough time seeing our gifts, our abilities, right? Okay, so next thing here. God's gifts serve his purposes, not ours, and he has the right to see certain gifts whenever their purpose is fulfilled. So we've looked at that one quite in depth. And then the last thing that I have written down here is the church is made up of a diversity of people with a diversity of gifts under the leadership of Christ to accomplish his purpose. So that just kind of wraps all of this up here. Many different gifts, many different purposes. All of those are God's. He gives them as he sees fit. And we follow him as he leads. And he accomplishes what he wills through us. So we get hung up on sign gifts, revelatory gifts, service gifts. And God says, let me just give out the gifts. Right? To the people I want them to have. And I'll place those people where I can use them at. And I will build my church. They're not for my edification. They are for me to use to edify others. Right? They're not for me to build up myself, but to build up others. And so whenever we get things turned around that direction, it makes it a lot more clear. Right? I hope it does. And so that is his focus as he's writing chapter 12, 13, and 14, is quit getting so tied up in who has what gift, trust God with the gifts, and just go about using the abilities he's given you to edify one another, to build up one another, and to reach the world with the gospel. So does anyone have any questions or comments? After last week, y'all was afraid to ask anything. It's like we won't get out of here until 10 o'clock.
No questions.
Yeah, I just have a comment. The way you explain it, and to see it in the way that I put myself, I as I see it,
mm-hmm.
I think the focus highlights about what next person has.
Mm-hmm.
Forgetting that there is something that I have, but it's like, oh man, God gifted this person with this gift,
mm-hmm.
and then losing sight of myself. So yeah, it makes sense that not just to fight ourselves of what gift we might have or not, but again to look around, see what next person have, and then rethink if there's something that can be had in that way. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because for me, it was like, yeah, that's great. That one is great. And I guess it's the way just we grow up seeing things being done in the ways, like if someone speaks in this way,
mm-hmm.
is he or she seems to be high elevated.
Mm-hmm.
So then it brings, even in terms of Christian, you still have that mindset of looking someone who's above in Christian way. Yeah?
And so it brings about jealousy and competition, which is of the flesh and carnal. We say, okay, red flags, we're going the wrong direction.
Yeah.
But no, I understand what you mean, because even myself, I'll catch myself looking at other people who are more gifted in ministry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, other pastors that I'm like, man, if I had what they have,
yeah.
if I had the gifts that they have, if I had the abilities that they have, then maybe we could actually do something here in long term, mm-hmm. you know? And I start belittling where I'm at. And then whenever I do that, I got to catch myself, because then I'm actually kind of like Job and complaining against God.
Mm-hmm.
Because whenever I start saying, well, if I was like him, or if I had this, or if I was able to do this, then, and then we're questioning, okay, well, God, you messed up.
You
didn't give me what I need for here. You should have made me this way. You should have made me that way. Rather than trusting God and saying, okay, God's put me here for a reason. He's given me what he wants me to have and what I need. So I'm just going to trust him with that and just go about and see what he'll do. Yeah, good point. Okay, well, if there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and pray. We'll be dismissed. And Lord willing, we'll get into chapter number 14 and finish up on spiritual gifts next week, and keep right on moving along. So let's pray. Lord, we come to you once again today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this passage that we've been in and this topic that we've been on. I pray, Lord, that I've taught it clearly, Lord, and accurately in a way that glorifies you, Lord, and edifies the believers, Lord. And we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us, Lord, not to be so concerned about what we have or other people have, and just be content, Lord, that you will distribute exactly as you see fit, and, Lord, that you will use us as you see fit, and help us, Lord, just to submit ourselves to you and allow you to work in our lives and do that which you'd have us to. And, Lord, we just thank you for all these things. Thank you so much, Lord, for bleeding and dying for us. Thank you for salvation, full and free, and ask you, Lord, just that you would work in us and through us, Lord, to bring folks to yourself, Lord. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.